and suffering that people go through and so on, and trials we face, and the kinds of things that can happen, that just because I was discussing a specific event and sequence of events that played out over a number of years in order to set the record straight at this time, doesn't mean that others have not suffered in equally traumatic and difficult ways, in other reasons, other ways, other times, and that is not understood and appreciated. So I want to mention that. I know there are others who suffered as a result of this thing specifically, whose names I may not know or may not have mentioned, I know that, and I think you all know, there are others who have suffered lots of difficulties and traumas in the church over the years, not associated with this exact thing. So I only mention that because it isn't always so much, you know, just the suffering and acknowledgement of things we've been through, but there's also a time for healing, a time for coming together, a time for appreciating what everyone has gone through and working toward reconciliation, which is what God would have us do, and we need to appreciate each other in that way. Lots of time can go by, but, you know, wounds remain, and sometimes it's so hard for those wounds to be totally healed. Some things are never totally healed, but at least they can be gotten through. We all know what Christ did for us, and that helps us remember then what we need to do for each other in terms of reconciliation and forgiveness, and that goes in lots of directions, and things are, you know, relationships between people get awfully complicated sometimes, and there's a lot that each of us can do to work toward the kinds of reconciliations that can take place. But I was talking specifically, of course, about a specific thing and specific people that were branded as being disloyal at one time, is why I specifically mentioned them. But again, there are others who have suffered in equally difficult ways for other reasons, and sometimes not even associated with any of this at all, in other countries in some cases. But there does come a time when certain things need a public acknowledgement. And I could have mentioned Merv Bell and his family as well in that previous list, so I will now, specifically with regard to that, those circumstances. Those are very hard times, and it's hard to even look back and to understand it, and to know what it was all about. And yet, it was 14 years ago that it began, you know. It's a long time now. And there's time to realize that we have to go on, and to realize a lot of mistakes were made then. And I think all of us could look at ourselves and say, well, I made mistakes in this whole thing. I made mistakes in how I viewed other people, in things I said about them, in attitudes I had toward them, and how I treated them. And I think that can go in lots of directions. And still can if we let it. Which is why we need to recognize some wrongs that were done in those days. Because there were wrongs done. And it's time to acknowledge it. But there was also been hurt on, you know, for other reasons too. We're going to take a look now at prophecy and how we've used it over the years. And basically, we're going to come to a couple of conclusions. I'll just give them to you now so you know where we're going. We're not talking about, in this lecture, prophecy per se. We're talking about a misuse of prophecy. I hope you'll come to see that the church does not back away from prophecy, and the church recognizes that prophecy is an important part of the proclamation of the gospel. But I hope you'll also see in what way it is, and in what way it isn't and shouldn't be. Now, we have gotten carried away on certain issues, and we have made certain mistakes, and we're going to look at those today and think about them and mull them around a little bit so that we can get it clear in our minds what we did wrong and why, maybe a little bit. And we're doing it because we are leaders in the church, and we need to look at some things honestly and openly, admit them to ourselves, because that's the only way we can really change them and not make the same mistake again. We made one specific mistake over and over. We don't want to keep repeating that mistake, and the best way not to repeat it is to understand what it was and why we did it, because there are reasons we did it. And those reasons are not altogether foolish or wrong. There are certain elements of faithfulness and devotion and truth that are involved in some of those reasons, and we need to see what those are as well. We're going to look at some examples of statements we've made over the years when events on the world scene appeared as though the tribulation was about to begin and Christ was about to return. And as we go through them, you'll see those on the left-hand side of the screen. And on the right-hand side, you'll see some more recent statements that characterize how we view the use of prophecy today. And I hope that this type of format might help to make it clear after you take the handout home. Now, these aren't the only examples we could have used. If we were going to use examples of all the things we wish we had never said regarding prophecy, it would be a lot longer than the handout that you have. These are just a very few samples just to get the idea. I'd like to also point out that we are not the only ones who ever did this. We're not the only church who made lots of prophetic statements and looked at World War II as being the prelude to the return of Christ. Many churches were doing that at the same time we were. Many churches had already made that mistake at the time of World War I. Many churches made it during the time of various international crises during the 1800s. This is not an unusual thing for people who read the Bible and who believe that Christ is going to return. This is not an unusual mistake for them to make. Now, we fell into the trap as well. And again, we'll go through some of the reasons that we did. But let's understand that we were not unique in this. We are not the only ones who did it. Events at the time of World War II seemed to demand this kind of response. We hadn't had enough experience yet to realize that we can go through a world crisis where most of the nations of the world are involved in a war and it still not be the end time. This had not happened before, and it was only natural that people devoted to preaching and trying to stir people up to repent and to recognize that there may not be much time left to repent would make a mistake like this. God did not step in and keep us from making a mistake like this. Now we have some experience. Now we have some history. Now we can see that things like this can happen and still not be the end of the world. We can also see that prophecies we thought proved that these kinds of events were right at the very end really didn't prove that at all. Now, we didn't know that at this time because bitter experience had not yet slapped us in the face.
But once bitter experience does slap us in the face, we come to a crossroads. We can make a choice. We can say, well, we're going to keep making the same mistake over and over, or we're going to learn from it and realize that perhaps we were wrong. God does allow us to make mistakes. He allows you to make mistakes. He allows me to make mistakes. And He allows groups of us to make mistakes. The whole church can make a mistake, a big one, and still be the church of God. This happens because God doesn't force us to be perfect. He lets us learn, just as we work with our children and we learn the same lesson. We don't, or at least I hope we don't, try to force our children to do everything right. We let them grow and learn from their mistakes. God works the same way with the church. And that ought to be obvious to us when we consider how He works with us individually. Because God has never forced me or you to not sin, to not be foolish, to not make unwise decisions, to not say foolish things in a sermon or sermonette, to not offend people in our counseling. We can all look back at things we wish we could go back and just rip those words right back into our mouths. If we could get there somehow and take the words and put them back, recast them, say them differently. Whether it be in a counseling, whether it be to our mates, I should say spouses here, and mates rather than wives and husbands and friends. Anyway, we've said things to our children. We've said things to other people that we wish we could take back. It's no wonder that the church has done the same thing, and it's no wonder that Mr. Armstrong did the same thing. We should be able to see that, understand it, and learn from it without it being a matter of dishonoring Mr. Armstrong. To say that he was human, that he made mistakes, is not to dishonor him. It is to stop perpetuating his mistakes. If we want to honor him, does it make sense to take his weakest point and trumpet it to the world? That's what some people do. The points on which he was weakest, not the points on which he was strongest. You know, we just looked at what the gospel actually is. Will you find that in our writings? Yes, you will. You find that in old booklets. You find it in the plain truth. You find the gospel being preached for what it is in our literature and by Mr. Armstrong on the radio and in the Hebrews tapes, you know, that you of the old telecast or radio programs and so on. Was the gospel preached? Yes, it was. How do we know that? Because we're all sitting here. We're converted. Why? Because Herbert Armstrong preached forcefully. We heard him preaching. Our parents heard him preaching, perhaps, in many of our cases. And they were convinced of something. Because he preached forcefully. Because he was dynamic and committed. And we're thankful that he was. Now, he was the kind of man that preached everything with equal force. That's good. But there are problems associated with it. So some things did rise up and tend to overshadow the gospel somewhat. But that doesn't mean the gospel wasn't being preached. And what we're going to look at is a focus and an emphasis that kind of grew up and overshadowed the gospel somewhat, to the point that to some degree it kind of took over and it became a little more primary than the gospel itself. But again, that doesn't mean the gospel wasn't being preached at all. And the testament to that is every converted person in the church. Let's look at the very first thing here. Combining the first slide, written in 1934. Combining the many, many other prophecies of this great tribulation, we may be absolutely certain that we are in, or for about 3 years have been passing through, this great worldwide tribulation. Now again, at the time this was written, this appeared to be true. The world had not been through such a thing before. We'd had one world war, but we didn't have the quality and level of weapons in that war that we had in this one. this involved a seemingly even more sinister enemy as well. Hitler's Germany was sinister, to say the least. It was shocking. It was appalling to the world what he was doing. And the more information that came out, the worse it became. Now we look at a word like absolutely certain. This is where the problem lay. It's in the dogmatism with which we placed our understanding of prophecies. We took specific prophecies and we believed that they had to do with specific events that we were witnessing taking place. Now, they were terrible events, unprecedented events in many cases. It's an easy mistake to make, and it was made. But what is the goal of this statement and the material that surrounded it and the kinds of articles that appeared during this period of time? The goal was to get people to repent. That was the goal. That's a good goal. It's an appropriate goal. Now, we misunderstood some things about it, but the goal was right. We always want to get people to repent. And one of the best ways to get people to repent is to help them focus on how short life is, how unsteady, unstable life can be, how events can suddenly come upon you that challenge your complacency about life. Things may be going well today. We can point out to people, and it's typical of preachers to do this, and appropriate. Things may be going well today, but don't think they always will. You need to think about the future beyond this life. Don't just walk in complacency thinking you can eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Be cognizant of what's going on around you. And terrible events in our lives are the times when the crises that we face are the times when we have to think about things like life after death, when there's a tragedy in our families, when there is a crisis we're going through. These are the times that people turn to God, when they see things in a different light. And in preaching the gospel, it's only appropriate to point things out, to take advantage of those times when people might be able to be reached with the fact that this life is temporal and temporary. The goal was a good one, but we made a mistake, and that mistake is evident in the next slide. On the left-hand side, we see 1939. But this you may know. This war will be ended by Christ's return. Now here we have a dogmatic statement again that there is no qualification for. This war will be ended by Christ's return and may start within 6 weeks. We are just that near Christ's coming. This one shows us that we had not learned the lesson between 1934 and 1939. It was apparent by 1939 that what we had said in 1934 wasn't true. We had not been, for about 3 years, passing through this great worldwide tribulation. Now, we said we were absolutely certain, and yet not only were we absolutely certain, but that didn't make it true. By 1939, it was obvious that that statement wasn't true. But by 1939, a phenomena sets in. We had forgotten what we said in 1934 because we were not so much interested in what we had said in 1934 about being absolutely certain about this tribulation as we were about the dangerous times we were in and the need to encourage people to repent. This was always prominent in our thinking. Therefore, we tended to forget what we had said dogmatically 5 years earlier. Now, this mistake occurred over and over. We didn't learn this specific lesson. We continued to strive to preach the gospel, to warn people, to stir them up, to get them to realize that they needed to repent and come to God. and yet we continue to make this other mistake. And this other mistake, unfortunately, is one that brings shame on the name of Christ eventually, because it causes people to see that we have a track record of making predictions that did not come to pass. Then the gospel becomes associated with failed predictions rather than with the power of God unto salvation. Now it happens slowly, and it happens little by little, and it happens inadvertently to some degree, because we are excited about getting people to repent, and we look at the things happening around us, and we focus on that all the time, and soon Christ's name has been shamed by us a little bit to the degree that we did this. If you've been in the ministry a long time, you've probably had someone at one time or another come to you with a list of failed prophecies that they've received from dissidents, and they hold it up in your face and they say, "Explain this, explain this." And what do you say? You say, "Well, I don't think these quotes are really accurate." Maybe that you said that the first time. Then you find out they really are accurate. They're pulled right out of our magazines. And we did say that. You think, "I can't believe we said that." And you find out, yes, we did say that. And it's disconcerting. And you try to find a way to explain it. "Well, you know, it seemed like things were going to occur." Or we come up with even worse explanations like, "Well, it was going to occur, but then God decided to change his mind and put things off because you people weren't ready." And other such explanations that come up, because after a while, we're human, aren't we? And after a while, we try to find ways to salvage our wrongness to make it sound right. Now, at first, we can say, "Yes, well, a man of God would never do that." Yeah, they do. They're human, and they do. And you know what? You've done it yourself. If you don't think you have, then you probably haven't thought much about the things you've said and the things you've done. I suspect you've done it this week. You've probably been in a conversation with someone, perhaps your mate, your spouse, where you made a point that was invalid or incorrect, and you were called on it, and you tried at first to find a way to be right after all. You know how arguments with spouses go. "Well, I wouldn't have said it that way if it hadn't been for what you did first." We don't like to admit it when we've made an error and we're called on it. We like to find a way that we were right after all. Have you ever done that? Oh, I bet you've never done anything like that. But just let Mr. Armstrong do that, and all of a sudden, well, how can he be a man of God? Okay, how can we be men of God? How can we be women of God? We do the same thing. Now, what's the difference then between Mr. Armstrong and us? Well, Mr. Armstrong's errors are in print. And they're recorded on radio programs, and they're published in a mass circulation magazine for everyone to see. Quotations can be pulled out and put on a list and held up in your face and ask you to explain it. Now, thankfully, that isn't true of you and your mistakes. The things you've done that very same thing about, thankfully, aren't usually in quotes that can be pulled up and cast around the world for everyone to see, and the need for great explanations about how can you be calling yourself a minister when you have said something foolish or stupid or something not true or made assumptions and then tried to worm out of it. Every human being does it. But we haven't the profile that Mr. Armstrong had. So before we cast a stone at Mr. Armstrong for preaching forcefully things he believed to be true, and then they turned out to not be true, and the interpretation turned out to be incorrect or invalid, let's remember that we've all done the same type of thing ourselves. and that we didn't like having to admit it any more than he did. Let's realize that God does work through imperfect people. There aren't any other kind of people to work through. We ever think about that? God couldn't find a perfect person to work through. There's no such thing. That's why Christ came. So preachers aren't perfect either. And Mr. Armstrong wasn't. That doesn't mean we dishonor him. It means we learn. And we try not to perpetuate the same mistake. We had the idea that we can know when Christ would return. But Christ didn't give us that to know. We had the idea then that we could know what Christ did not give us to know. That's just a fact. Now we know that. Then we didn't really see it. We didn't understand it that way. It wasn't so plain to us, so there was very little we could do about it. Today, however, we can see it, so we have an obligation to stop making that same mistake. Hindsight, of course, is always 20/20. But hindsight is better than no sight at all. And now that we have the hindsight, it's time to use it. And that's all the church has been doing. It's time to see the error and change it. We don't have to throw stones, because if we throw stones, the stones are going to come right back and hit us in the head. Because we all hold culpability to some degree in this kind of thing. Let's take a look at the right-hand side here. The primary commission Jesus Christ gave his church is not to proclaim an urgent message about the forming of the beast of Revelation in Europe. You will simply not find such a commission given by Christ in the Bible. It is true that we focused on that very strongly for a good number of years. But as God's people, let's not get our zeal about prophecy confused with our God-given commission. To do the work is to fulfill the commission. It is not to shake people up about the timing of the appearance of the beast. Now, people do get excited about a prophecy gospel. We have always had a very high response to prophecy covers on The Plain Truth, and prophecy articles and prophecy programs when we see these pictures of helicopters and these pictures of the four horsemen, and then we show modern warfare implements and so on. These prophecy programs get a high response. The problem is that people continue to respond to those things for the rest of their lives. The hook, as Joe was talking about, becomes the gospel. It starts out as a hook, but it's such a great hook. It's such a response-getting hook that before long it becomes the message. That's where the problem comes in. The people keep responding this way because we set them up to feel that this companion gospel is the most important thing in the world. Now, there is a time and place for pointing out circumstances in the world that are trying and dangerous. We do need to help people, as I said before, realize their own mortality and the lack of stability that surrounds them in this life. That's appropriate. The problem comes in the dogmatism about this prophecy is being fulfilled by this event, when we cannot and do not know that for sure. We must not preach what we don't know. We need to preach what we do know. And we can today come to see that we did not know that some of these prophecies meant what we thought they meant. Now we have to change our approach and approach these things far more carefully. And we begin to see that our calling is not to select prophecies and find world events to match them up to. This isn't our calling. Our calling is to preach the gospel. If we continue to make that other mistake, we'll continue to have egg on our face and continue to have the same embarrassment as time goes by and we're proven by the sheer passage of time to be wrong. But instability in the world helps people recognize their need to change and turn to God. And people do need to consider what the future holds for them beyond this life. That's very important. But we've tended to focus on the fulfillment of prophecy in such a way that it has taken over and become or overshadowed the gospel itself. So we've kind of had a dual gospel message. We've said the church has the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the world, which is fine. But we also said that we have the responsibility to warn the English-speaking countries. So we separate out a segment of the world as though that segment of the world needs to repent more than the rest of the world needs to repent. America needs to repent more than the Philippines need to repent, or than Greece needs to repent, or than Turkey needs to repent, or any other what we have called Gentile nation needs to repent. Now, where do we find that in the Bible? Do we find in the New Testament a special commission that there is one group of people that need to repent more than another group of people, and therefore we should concentrate on those people as though we have a special commission to them? We don't find that. We don't find it. When Jesus gave the commission to the disciples at the end of his life, and we can tell what they thought of it by how they preached and to whom they preached. We can tell by the miracle that occurred when the sheet was let down three times in the vision, and Peter was told that salvation is not just for Israel. We can tell when Paul begins to call all people whom God calls Israelites, spiritual Israelites. And when we're told to go into all the world, and when we're told that all nations should hear the gospel, this companion gospel tended to get the limelight. It tended to absorb the real gospel so much that the real gospel tended to fade into the background, because it was exciting to look at world events. It's exciting to have pictures of tanks. It's exciting to talk about war and impending disaster. That stirs people up, especially if you can throw a few scriptures on it that say that this one is about this particular leader, and this one is about that particular country, and here's what's going to happen, and we have the answers. But a funny thing happened on the way to the 4 to 7 short years. They ended. A funny thing happened on the USA riding to collapse in 19 years. The 19 years passed. Now what do we say? It's a little difficult. How do you salvage? Well, one way you salvage is the same way that other prophecy preachers have salvaged. They say, well, it was just that our timing was off. It wasn't the framework. It wasn't the premise. It's just our timing was off. We hadn't accounted for the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar. Or new evidence indicates that Babylon fell in a different year than the year we had thought. Or we should count from the time that the ruler changed instead of from the actual defeat. Or we should count from here. Or we should count from there. Or we should multiply in this particular number that we find in this verse, and we can come up with all kinds of ideas. Oh, we overlooked this, we overlooked that. The problem wasn't just that the timing was off. The whole premise that this is something we ought to be preaching was off. That's hard to swallow, because we lived on it. It was dessert and meat and potatoes and milk and ice cream to us for such a long time. So we're talking not about backing off of prophecy. We're talking about prophecy versus a misuse, a misinterpretation of prophecy. Remember what Jesus said prophecy revolved around? Remember what Peter and Paul and John said prophecy revolved around? Who is the Christ and what he has done? That's the point of prophecy. When prophecy begins to go into other things and we begin to think that preaching those other things is more important than what Jesus said the point of prophecy is, that's when we begin to get into the muddy water. Prophecy tells us who Jesus is and confirms who Jesus is and what he did. And that confirms the resurrection and the second coming. The fact that there's going to be a second coming and a resurrection is what we are given to preach. Guess what we're not given to preach? When that will be. Now, Joe read some of the passages, so I won't bother. But Jesus specifically said, you're not going to know when. Just be ready. That applies to all Christians throughout all ages until the time when he does return. It's always true. It's true for us today as much as it was true for someone in the 1800s or the 1500s during World War II or during the time of the Black Death in Europe. It's always true. Christ will come at a time when you think not. So always be ready. That's what we preach. Now, might Christ come in our lifetimes? Oh, yes. Things are pretty bad in this world, and it would be great if he would come in our lifetimes. On the other hand, what if he had come in 1975 as we had prophesied or predicted? How many of you have children who were born after 1975? That changes the view a little bit, doesn't it? People do get excited about a prophecy gospel. We do get big response from that. If we wanted to raise the income, if we wanted the income to go up right away, and we wanted new members to come flooding in, guess what is a very good way to do that? Start preaching predictive prophecy again. It works. It raises income. There are people in, I don't think you have that sort of thing here. At least I haven't seen it. I don't think you have prophecy preachers on TV. Do Australians put up with that? Well, you have them in the United States, and some of them do exactly what some people wish we would do. They have charts, you know, with big arrows showing this nation is going to come down from here, and they have verses on it, and this one will come up here. And these things are happening before our very eyes. Joe read some excerpts from magazines that are entirely devoted, and there are more, that are entirely devoted to letting people know what prophecies are being fulfilled right now. They get big subscriptions for those things, and people pay for them. They're not free like the plain truth was. It still is. Someone said was. But it was when we had prophecy in them too. But there are people on TV. There's one called Jack Van Impe is his name. Interesting name. But anyway, he and his wife sit there on the, you know, at a desk, and she reads clippings. Reminds you of old Bible studies. It does. She reads clippings from that she clipped out. Look at this one that I just clipped out this morning, Jack. And there's a, you know, the mad, their mad dogs are coming down out of the mountains and bit some people. And this prophecy, doesn't it just, it's just like this prophecy. Yes, that prophecy is in such and such. This man has the Bible memorized. I don't mean memorized like in sections. Memorized. He knows the whole Bible. He could sit down and recite it to you, King James Version, from beginning to end. But anyway, that makes you wonder, doesn't it? You think, is that human or what? At any rate, I've never heard him do it, but that's supposedly true. But he'll cite the scripture right away that tells, you know, about how the animals will come into the city and so on. And here's proof of it. This is happening right before your eyes, people. And we need to get this message out. So guess what you need to do? Send me some more money so we can get on more stations, so we can tell more people that the end is upon us and that it works. Now, we have people in the church who become confused then when they find that the church admits that it doesn't know when Christ will return. It's a big shock. Well, what do you mean? Why do they feel that way? Because we set them up to feel that way. I say we. I mean, we all felt that way too. So we believed it. And we taught it because that was the way we thought. They're confused because we've always said we can tell when Christ is about to return because of this condition in the world and that condition in the world. Look at this prophecy and that prophecy. And you put this together and it's obvious that Christ is about to return. Well, it isn't obvious. If it were obvious, Christ would have returned in World War II. But he didn't. So it isn't obvious. So those passages didn't tell us what we thought they told us. Well, yes, but it was just the timing. No, it was the interpretation. It was the whole approach. We're trying to preach something, like these people on television I'm talking about now, that we're not given to preach. It's more exciting than the gospel. But then, Rocky II is more exciting than the gospel to most people. The return of Batman. You know, people are more excited about getting down to see the next Star Trek movie than they are about hearing the gospel. Because that's exciting. It's interesting. It challenges the imagination. Because to those of us who are called, Christ is precious. And to everybody else, he isn't. It's that simple. That doesn't mean the gospel should change. That doesn't mean we should preach what we're not given to preach. The prophecies didn't show us that Christ was about to return. Not in the way we've said. So we've been making that mistake, falling into that trap since 1934. And so as we go through these slides, you'll see it. You know, within the next 10 years, in the next 12 years. But years have a funny way of going on by. And it sounds great when you say within the next 10 years. That sounds fantastic because it sounds safe. 10 years seems like a long time off when you're the ages some of you used to be. Remember when you were just amazed when someone had their 10th wedding anniversary? You know, wow, they've been married 10 years. They're just old codgers. But 10 years flies by, doesn't it? 4 to 7 years pass, and it's the next 4 to 7 years. And 10 years pass, and it becomes the next 10 years. But eventually we have to come to grips with reality. We have to admit something's wrong. We have to admit that we don't know what we're talking about. Not on this point, we don't. But that's hard to do. We don't like to admit we're wrong, so we come up with a new scenario. Only our timing. Not our premise, just our timing. And we jump right into the trap again. We make the same mistake again. It's one thing to say Christ is going to return. We have an obligation to preach that. But it's different from saying that he's going to return in your lifetime because of this prophecy, and that prophecy. We don't know that Christ will return in our lifetimes. We hope he will in many ways. And yet, whether he does or not isn't the issue. And right away, everyone's mind goes to, as soon as you start talking like that, well, yes, there's something. People are going to say, my Lord delays his coming, and they will begin whipping and beating their fellow servants and so on. We don't want to say my Lord delays his coming. No, we don't. But we also don't want to say we know what we don't know. Christ will return when Christ returns. We have an obligation in the meantime to do what we're told to do. And whether Christ returns next week or in 100 years has no bearing on whether or not we have a job to do and what that job is. When Christ returns doesn't determine the urgency of our responsibility. Especially when he told us we wouldn't know when he's going to return. We can say that Christ is going to return when you least expect him. That's biblical. We can say that you have to be ready all the time because Christ will return when you least expect him. That's biblical, and that's fine. But to say that Christ is going to return in your lifetime because of this prophecy or that prophecy is not true. And it becomes dishonest. Once you realize you're making a mistake, it becomes dishonest because you don't know that Christ is going to return in our lifetimes because of a prophecy. We just simply don't know it. That should be obvious by now. We've brought shame on the name of and the reputation of Christ in our misuse of prophecy. We need to see that. We need to believe it. We need to understand it. We have to face it. We have brought some destruction on the credibility of the gospel by putting it into this prophetic, predictive, failed prediction framework. We've done that. Not all the other churches. They've done their own, made their own mistakes. And some of them have even made this one. But we've made this one. Now, what does God do to people who sin, who do foolish things, who bring shame and disrepute on the gospel by how they have approached it? He forgives them. And what are they supposed to do to receive that forgiveness? Repent. That's all. We don't have to beat ourselves over the head with it. We need to recognize it, admit it, and go on. Just like we do with every other mistake we make. That's all. We don't have to beat ourselves over the head with it. We need to recognize it, admit it, and go on. Just like we do with every other mistake we make. That's all. But the scars remain. We have to live down the reputation. And it takes a while. Oh, you're that prophecy church. Ever heard that? Oh, yeah, that's Armstrong, isn't it? And the prophecies. Yeah, you had a lot of prophecies. And the strange thing is, a lot of people liked it. Oh, yeah, I really liked it. Well, you used to put out all that prophecy stuff. Well, we don't do that anymore. Oh, you don't? Oh, that's a shame. That's not what everyone says, though. We were excited. We could say, well, all the signs were there. It certainly looked like the pieces of the puzzle were in place. But after you make that mistake once, twice, three, four times, it starts to get dishonest. Prophecy's fault. It's our fault. We're the ones who misread and misused Bible prophecy. We can't blame it on the prophecies. Bible prophecy tells us that Christ is going to return, but it doesn't tell us that Christ is going to return in our lifetimes. It just doesn't tell us that. It's okay to admit that. It's okay to stop worrying about it and to move on. Now, another question comes up. Can God work through a church that makes mistakes, big fat mistakes? Yes, God can. Not only can God, He does. If God didn't work through churches that made mistakes, He wouldn't be working through us because we've made them. It's okay to admit that. And it's okay to keep on going and know that God does work through us in spite of our problems. You make mistakes. You know your problems. A lot of people don't know your problems. And thankfully, they don't. But you know them. And God keeps working through you anyway. He keeps forgiving you. He keeps giving you strength and courage to get up and go on in spite of your mistakes. You sin, yet God works through you. Are you converted? Yes. Can you be converted and make mistakes? Yes. Can the church be used of God, blessed by God? Can God bring people to Him through the church and through its preaching, even though the church makes mistakes in areas like this? Yes. He can, and He does. And He has. And again, all of us being here, a testament to that. We don't have to question our identity as the Church of God just because we make mistakes, but we can recognize as the Church of God that God chastens and corrects those whom He loves. And He does expect us to change when He does correct and chasten us. It's not as frightening as it sounds to admit that we're wrong and move on. It doesn't prove that we're not the true Church of God because we made mistakes. It's okay to admit our mistakes and change them and move on. What would be the real problem to us is if we're confronted with things like this, and then we
we just go ahead and stand by our errors and refuse to change them. That would be a problem. If we pretend they don't exist, if we pretend we hide our eyes from the things that we need to change and that we've done wrong, such as all this predictive prophecy, that would be a problem. If we wouldn't admit it, wouldn't change, and wouldn't move on, then we'd really be in hot water, spiritually speaking. But God loves His people. He cares for His people. He corrects and chastens His people. And His people respond, and His people move on. God has not blessed us on this particular point, and that's what we need to see. Not just a matter of the timing, hasn't blessed our prophetic approach at all, because it's been focused entirely on this thing of the end time, when Christ will return, events immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, and so on. That's been our focus, to the point that if you ask the average member, there may be an exception, I suppose, but if you ask the average member, what's prophecy all about? Why does the church preach prophecy? What would they tell you? They'd probably tell you, well, we preach it because the end time, when Christ will return, what's going to happen right before He comes, and so on. And they would tell you that we should be watching world events so that we can tell people that Christ is about to return, that the tribulation is about to begin. But that's a wrong focus. That's not the right use of prophecy. That's not how the apostles used it. They used it as a confirmation and demonstration of who Christ is and what He has done. And the fact that He will return again or come back. Every time the apostles asked Jesus when He would return, He told them it wasn't for them to know. It's not for them to know the times and seasons. But what did we keep focusing on? The times and seasons. When He would return. Luke 24:44, as we remember from the first half, He said, when He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures, this is what is written. He said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about Me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms in 44, and then in 46. This is what it was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. This is the focal point of prophecy. And this is what we need to let be the focal point of prophecy. It's how we know that Jesus is the Messiah. Two witnesses, you could say. The Old Testament prophets and the apostolic witness form, in a sense, two witnesses. Prophecy focused on what would happen to Jesus, His identity, who He was, the meaning of His life, the meaning of His death, the meaning of His resurrection. That's the focal point of prophecy. Christ is the focal point of prophecy. We know that He's the judge and that He's going to return, that all nations will come under His rule and His government one day. We don't know when. We don't know exactly who's going to attack who. And what nation's going to come under another nation before that all takes place? We don't know that. We do know the outcome. We do know what will finally happen. We don't know when it will finally happen, but we know what will finally happen. Christ is the judge. He's coming to judge the nations, and we know that because of prophecy, and we can be absolutely sure of that. We can preach that dogmatically. Let's move on to the next slide. It's time this nation knew what lies in store for it during the next 5, 10, and 15 years. Years destined to be far more momentous than anything we have lived through so far. It's time for you to wake up. Now, the last sentence is absolutely true. And that's the real point that's being driven at here. And that's what we must always hang on to as a goal. It is time for you to wake up. That's an important factor of preaching. But this was written in 1950. You know, 1955 came, 1960 came, 1965 came and went. But it was time for people to wake up in 1950. It was time to wake up in 1950 and in 1955 and 60 and 65. That part was very true. And you know what? Some people did. Some people read this article and were convicted that they needed to wake up. And that's good. The whole point of preaching is to get sinners to repent, isn't it? To tell them who Jesus Christ is and that they stand as sinners before Him and before their Father, and to get them to realize that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That's the point of preaching. That's why we preach the gospel. There were powerful preachers in the 1800s. I've brought along Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached powerfully in that way. But he preached about hell, and of course we don't take that approach, but here's an excerpt from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was an American preacher in the 1800s. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. Well, he could preach like that, you know, for a long time and scare the daylights out of people and make them create this picture of a, you know, very thin crust and hell underneath that. And the moment God decided that He's fed up enough with you, that thread will break and you'll crash down into the fires of hell. And people could practically feel the heat burning under their feet. And it would convict them to come forward, you know, and say, well, I don't want to die. Tell me more about what you know, repentance in Christ and so on. Now, we didn't do that because we didn't use hell, but we did a very similar kind of thing. We used what I call concentration camp theology. Europe is uniting. Don't think that Germany will remain divided. It will become a military power again, and we would open up Hitler's ovens and read about bashing babies against walls and bayoneting women and so on, and gassing people. And it's going to happen again, we would say to our membership. And if you don't stop some of the things you're doing, you're going to wind up in these concentration camps. It's going to happen again. It happened once, and it'll happen again, and it'll happen in your lifetime. And you'd better wake up, some of you. We'd read these ghastly tales from the concentration camps in order to scare people into what? Repenting. Is that good? Yes, people need to repent. And we all need to keep in mind that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, angry at sin. There's a value to that, but there's more than one way to do it, isn't there? If you grew up in the church, you remember concentration camp sermons. They'd scare the daylights out of you. We weren't supposed to be able to get married because the end would come in 72. We were going to probably be in a concentration camp then because we all knew that we did bad things. So there was the fear that we would probably be one of those in the concentration camp, not one of those in the place of safety. We preached about saving our skin. To a large degree, our focus wasn't so much on salvation itself, but on the place of safety. Why did we have such a focus on the place of safety? Because we needed some kind of protection from the main thing we were preaching about. Physical war. Physical destruction. Now, there have always been physical wars and destruction, and there will be more. There are wars going on right now. There are people in the church in countries that are torn by civil war and the threat of war from other countries. And for them, the threat of war is a very real thing. And they have to think about that daily. But is there hope in being protected from that war? Or is there hope in salvation itself? We have an urgent responsibility to share the good news of what God has done in Christ with others. If no one responds, we still have the urgent obligation to share the gospel with others. Urgency isn't diminished or increased relative to the nearness of Christ's return.
That's an important thing to remember. We have an urgent obligation in the employ of God, regardless of when Christ will return. Let's say that what's forming in Europe right now eventually attacks Australia and America, just as we always said it would. What if Europe attacks and takes this whole country captive, as we always said, and Christ still doesn't return yet? Could we remain faithful Christians after that? Well, I hope we could. I would think so. But it would certainly challenge some of our perspectives, wouldn't it? What if there's another world war and our Western economies do fall? And we lose the war. Could we still be Christians? Could such a thing conceivably happen? Of course it could. Is our faith, our confidence, our hope for protection from a physical war or from sin and the destruction of being separated from God? Is our hope in reconciliation with Him in His kingdom, or is it in being saved from some catastrophe that might be around the corner? We have to always be urgent about the gospel. Can we use the second resurrection as an excuse to not be urgent about the gospel? After all, won't God call most people in the second resurrection? Would you want to hire workers who thought like that? Well, you know, the boss is going to take care of the job. He's going to finish the job later anyway, so I really don't have to work all that hard. Let's just go take a lunch break. Let's just take it easy, because the boss will take care of the job. He's going to finish it after hours. You wouldn't keep on a worker like that. Doesn't matter what you're going to do after hours. You hire him to do a job, and you expect it to be done with zeal and with determination and with vigor. God's work doesn't revolve around when Christ is going to return. It revolves around the fact that He came and that He is going to return. These are true facts, and it revolves around that, not about the timing. So we have to be big enough before God to say we're wrong and then change. Now, sometimes we say, well, X booklet, you know, whatever it might be, US and BC, 1975 in prophecy, brought me into the church, so it must not be bad because I read that booklet and then that's what brought me into the church. Okay. But that's a testament to the glory and power of God, not to the booklet. We say, well, this booklet brought me into the church. No, that booklet didn't bring you into the church. The Holy Spirit brought you into the church, not the booklet. God can even use our errors to His ultimate glory. God can even use our errors to His ultimate glory. But that doesn't mean that we should persist in our errors. We still have an obligation to change. We might be at the end of the age, and there are indications that we might be, and it's okay to talk about that. Indications, but not dogmatically, because even the word indications can be misleading. Okay, we have this one from 1953. It is now definitely proved that Adolf Hitler did not die in his Berlin bunker at the close of World War II, as reported to the world. Notice words like definitely proved. Evidence points persistently. Now this backs off some from the previous sentence. Evidence points persistently. And yet the previous sentence says definitely proved. To the fact that he was flown by private plane to a waiting submarine and taken to a fantastic Shangri-La hideout known to have been prepared by the Nazis in the wastes of Antarctica. You would never guess that that was in... Now, this particular one says good news, but this appeared in the Plain Truth. You'd never guess that it appeared in the Plain Truth or the Good News, would you? If you just saw that somewhere, you'd think, well, that's in some fantastic, right-wing... Police Gazette. Do you get Police Gazette down here? You know what Police Gazette is? it's a kind of a right-wing, fanatical, Nazi-type magazine in the United States. What? Oh, really? Is that why we picked it up in high school? I remember going to the feast one time about sixth grade, and we were, I don't remember the feast site, but I remember several of us went to get some candy before church services, and we went into this liquor store to get some candy or Lifesavers or something, you know, little candies you suck on. And they had the magazine rack there, and someone said, "Look at this." So everybody ran over there, and they had this magazine, Police Gazette, and it said, "Hitler is alive." And we thought, wow, look at that. Police Gazette has the truth. Because we'd already heard it was alive from the plain truth. So we figured that here the truth was being revealed in Police Gazette too. Sometimes we don't care about the source or the validity of a source when it agrees with us. That's a trap you can fall into. If it agrees with you, you accept it. Hyslop's Two Babylons is a wonderful example of that. We have to be careful about sources. We can't just accept them simply because they may agree with us on some point. Why did we print a thing like this? We had to save the prediction. Hitler, after all we had said, was the beast. And then Hitler was dead. But if Hitler were actually alive, then we weren't wrong after all. So we said, he's down there preparing the, in Argentina, we said for a while, he's preparing this group of Nazis, and they're going to not make the same mistake they made the first time. They're going to attack the United States first this time. Do you remember that? They won't make that mistake twice. And Before we condemn Mr. Armstrong on this point, let's remember we've all done it. Now, his is in print. Ours isn't. And we can be thankful it isn't. But it's a perfectly human thing to try to find a way to see that when you're committed and convinced of something being true, you don't give it up very easily. It takes a while. And again, we have to ask ourselves, does God use people who make mistakes? And again, we have to remind ourselves, there aren't any other kind. On the right-hand side, wars and atrocities have always occurred and will continue to occur until Christ comes, no matter where we are now in prophecy. That is the nature of this evil world until that glorious time known only to God, when He will make all things new. Undoubtedly, someday someone will be right when they proclaim that we are now absolutely in the very last gasps of this dying world. The fact is, at any given time we may well be, but to claim to absolutely know that, beyond any doubt, is to practice deceit. Now again, in the context that that was written, the idea is that when you keep doing it knowing that you don't know it, you're practicing deceit. Not when you are actually deceived yourself. You know, it's not exactly quite the same as practicing deceit when you're the deceived one, perpetuating the deceit. There was one prophecy, though, that did come to pass. In 1957, we wrote in The Plain Truth, page 5, "In addition to these warnings, we will soon find that hoof and mouth disease will spread completely out of control." That one finally happened. But not in the way we expected. Uh, 1954. Very few of our modern ministers ever speak about Jesus' return. Now, this one was not written by Mr. Armstrong. Most of those who do preach on this subject often bring discredit on themselves and their message by making startling statements to frighten people, or by setting exact dates for certain events for which they have no biblical basis whatever. It's amazing that this appeared. And what's even more amazing is the article that it appeared in.
which went right on to make startling statements to frighten people, and setting you the only mitigating factor here is you could argue over the meaning of exact. Well, we didn't say the exact month, you know. We did exactly what, or this very article did exactly what this says. Furthermore, the first sentence simply wasn't true. Now, we thought it was true. Very few of our modern ministers ever speak about Jesus' return. There were lots of ministers speaking about Jesus. There were people who were using the same prophecies we were and talking about the same kind of things we were. I think Joe and Greg might have mentioned C.I. Schofield and his preaching and so on. And the Schofield Reference Bible says a lot of the very same things we're talking about here that we preached in terms of prophecy and in terms of fulfillment and in terms of scenarios of the beast and so on. We were not the only ones. These terrifying world-shaking events will take place in less than 30 years. Boy, 30 years sounds safe, doesn't it? 30 years? These will take place in less than 30 years. And you just think, well, 30 years is not going to pass before Christ comes. In your lifetime, this very last generation that is destined to live in two worlds. In 1955, that sounded very safe. But here we are now in 1994. And this 30-year scenario sailed on by. We must never forget that Christ may return soon. That's very true. I was accused of saying Christ won't return for 100 years one time. I was giving a Bible study in the auditorium, and I pointed out that 100 years from now, for all of us sitting here, Christ will have returned one way or another, because we'll all be dead. And therefore, as far as we're concerned, Christ will have returned. That's what I said. Same thing you probably said at one time or another, or something similar. And then, but then the accusation came back from one of the dissident camps that, well, now Mike Fazell is saying that Christ won't return for 100 years. The person wasn't at the Bible study; didn't hear any of the context. But that was what I was accused of saying. Very few of our modern ministers... I read that. Yes. It is time we recognized that civilization has not more than 15 years to go, unless a supernatural God in heaven intervenes on earth to stop madmen from destroying all life on earth in their crazed dreams for world conquest. 1960. 15 years came and went. God has led us to see that the purpose of prophecy is to guide us to Him as the one who supervises the course of history, to remind us that He is judge of all and that His judgment is surely coming, to assure us of His love, mercy, faithfulness, and justice, as well as to encourage us and reassure us that our faith is not in vain. It should be motivation to faithful living, not to empty speculation. Therefore, instead of heralding recent world events, this was at the time of this Berlin Wall coming down, instead of heralding recent world events as a sure sign of the end, the church points to the dangerous direction this world is going, to the prophecies of coming judgment on all nations, and to the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. The church has encouraged the brethren to remain faithful to their calling in Christ for the rest of their lives, regardless of how many more wars, famines, epidemics, earthquakes, economic collapses, or national disasters may occur before Jesus returns. Frankly, literally dozens of prophesied events indicate that this final revival of the Roman Empire in Europe and its bestial persecution of multitudes of Bible-believing Christians will take place within the next 7 to 10 years of your life. Well, you know what? Literally dozens didn't prophesy that or indicate it. That was in 1965. Do we see that God's word is not, do we believe that God's word is not true unless we see some tangible, quote, proof, unquote, of fulfilled prophecy on the world scene?
Do we need scare tactics, like some modern would-be prophets use, to keep us excited about the wonderful truth of God's message? The answer is, of course, no. Not if we're truly the people of God. Scare tactics aren't necessary. The gospel is a magnificent and marvelous thing. And when we read how it is unfolded and proclaimed and taught and shown in the New Testament, you don't find the scare tactic approach. Now, from time to time, there is a condemnation of certain attitudes and certain approaches, usually very the self-righteous ones and the self-assured ones who rested in their own righteousness and so on, are roundly and soundly condemned by Jesus. But in the proclamation of the gospel itself, you don't find scare tactics. You find the proclamation of the most magnificent and fantastic thing that could ever be imagined, which in the face of it convicts people of their own unworthiness and sinfulness and drives them toward the need for repentance in order to come into the holy presence of God in light of all that He is and all that He has done. It's a completely different approach than the typical USA Protestants scare the hell out of people. That's a pun, you know. Okay, the semi-annual letter, June 1980. I told you it could happen in the 1980s or 1990s. Now I tell you it could, I do not yet say will, happen in a year. I would not be surprised to see it beginning to go together before the end of this year. 15 years ago, I thought our work might be finished by 1972, but God seemed to delay the end of this present world by 8 or 10 years. But now the prophesied events indicate we are at the time of Romans 9:28, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. I got way behind here. There we go. Who said uh-huh? Whoever said uh-huh should have gotten up and pressed the slide and carriage forward. I told you it could happen. Oh, I read that. Now we're on the right-hand side, 1992. We should preach prophecy correctly, emphasizing the reality of the return of Christ and the coming judgment. We should point to unstable and ungodly world conditions as a prod to remain close to God and to make our calling and election sure. We should preach continually about the return of Christ with eager anticipation. But we should not claim to know something that is in reality only speculation and opinion, and then use Scripture to support our view. So that gives us some guidelines there. In 1982, as I write, the greater part of the British fleet that once, quote, ruled the waves, unquote, of the whole world in one vast armada is arriving just off the Falkland Islands ready for war. Don't be surprised if the British fleet is destroyed in the next few days. Gibraltar will come next and already is in danger. 1990, the only prophecy, speaking of future prophecy regarding the future, truly essential to know is that Jesus Christ is coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead in righteousness and rule the nations, bringing the saints' reward with Him. What did I do it again? Yes, sorry. Where we are now? I went too far, huh? There we are. We've already been a very few years into the prelude of the Great Tribulation. That is virtually upon us now. You can see the kind of a tone change here. A very few years into the prelude of the Great Tribulation. You know, what's the prelude of the Great Tribulation? So that can be kind of loosely used, you know, the time that will immediately precede the tribulation. And so, but you still get the tribulation in the sense of immediacy about the tribulation coming but using a word like prelude. Then in 1984, more and most important of all, the plain truth brings you understanding of the very Word of God, the source of truth, and of the prophecies of events soon to occur in the next 2, 5, or 10 years. So you see, as late as 1984, we're still into the years. And notice the most important of all,
the most important of all, understanding of the very Word of God, source of truth, and of the prophecies of events soon to occur in the next 2, 5, or 10 years. And that was the demonstrates or shows the very strong focus that we placed on timing that way. Every sign tells us these things will happen, plunging the world into the most frantic, frenzied state of anguish ever known, almost certainly within a matter of the next several years. 1991, who is the beast? Is it he or it now stirring on the world scene? Maybe, maybe not. That's not the issue. Believing the truth of the final outcome and living accordingly, though, is the issue, and God tells us that what that outcome will be through Bible prophecy. Let Bible prophecy always guide us to faithful living, not to empty speculation. Knowing when Jesus will return is not the issue. Issue knowing that he will return is. Let's be more concerned about how we wait than how long and under what circumstances we wait. Prophecy indeed has special value for each Christian and for the entire church. Let's take care to see that we use it rightly and for its intended purpose. 1990. The central core and theme of all our commission, all our work, and all our lives is Jesus Christ. It is not the specifics of end-time prophecy. It's not the identity of nation, of modern nations. It's not the identity of church eras. 1991, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Can you imagine the spiritual growth that would take place in the body of Christ if all God's people placed their emphasis on that command instead of on fleeing to a place of safety? Interesting thought. Okay, I want to go through just briefly five things the gospel is not. Just to clarify, the gospel is not the proclamation that Jesus will return in our lifetimes. Now, we let the gospel kind of sound like this for a while. We kind of got onto that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not the proclamation that Europe will be the beast. It's just not the gospel. We don't need to preach that. The gospel is not the proclamation that the white English-speaking peoples are Israel. It's not the gospel. Now we could say, well, what if that turns out to be true? What if the moon turns out to be green cheese? It's not the gospel. Busy singer? These computers down here making all these wild rackets all the time. Did it finally quit? Great. The gospel is not the proclamation that the worldwide Church of God constitutes the only converted people in the world. This is important to keep in mind because we tended to let this become a bit of the gospel as well. But you know what? The gospel is not about us. The gospel isn't about who we are. The gospel is about who Christ is and what he has done. We need to preach Christ, not us. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. God places people in the body. God brings people to the church. God places people in the body as it pleases him. Our job is not to preach us. Our job is to preach him. And when we keep that focus right, then God is adding people to a healthier body than when we are not keeping that focus right. The gospel is not the proclamation. I'm losing the slides again. The gospel is not the proclamation that the gospel has not been preached in 1900 years. Now, what was wrong with that as an approach? Now, we know what was meant by it, but we need to realize what it actually comes across saying. It comes across saying that the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord is not the gospel. That's in effect what it said. Now, Joe mentioned sometimes we would say one thing and then we would also say something else, and we never realized that it was a dichotomy or that it was a paradox or that it didn't agree.
the point that Mr. Armstrong was making here when he would say this is one thing. On the other hand, he did preach the gospel. He did preach that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we are saved by His sacrifice and His resurrection and that He is the Son of God and so on. He did preach that. He was trying to emphasize an additional aspect of the gospel that he felt was being neglected, which is the aspect that Christ is coming again. But then the attention got onto that so much that this foundation of the gospel became as though it wasn't really the gospel at all through this sort of a statement. He was talking about the gospel about Christ's return, or the factor about Christ's return, because he didn't see that being preached as strongly as he felt it should. And then you go back into the scenario of World War II, events that what appeared to be the atomic bomb and so on. It appeared to be the end of the age, and therefore he saw a need to emphasize the second coming, and that caused us to emphasize the timing of the second coming because of the way things were going in the world. So it's just kind of one step and one step and one thing led to another until our focus got off of the gospel proper and onto a facet of the gospel and then onto the timing of that facet of the gospel. So we don't use this kind of terminology anymore. We understand what Mr. Armstrong's point was, but it carried with it some misunderstanding as well. What does the gospel include? Now, we went through this before, but let's go over it one more time. The gospel includes the claim that the great promised time of God has come, or had come, when Christ came and lived, died, and was resurrected. The summary of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The claim that all this was the fulfillment of prophecy. The assertion that Jesus would come again, the urgent invitation to men and women to repent and receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy must lead us to Christ and the power of His gospel unto salvation, as Paul put it, or it is misguided, misused, or misunderstood. Prophecy must lead us to Christ and the power of His gospel unto salvation, or it is misguided, misused, or misunderstood. John 6:28-29. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" This whole chapter is very interesting, but we just are focusing on this one passage. What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." This is the gospel. John emphasizes this throughout. And this is where we have to get our focus, our sharpest focus, in our preaching of the gospel. Now, before we conclude with our final slide, which I don't think you have in your handout, let me say this. I probably did not present this material as well as you would have liked. Now, I may have said some things that you didn't care to hear, or I may have said it in a way or in a tone that didn't sound like you would like to have heard it said. And I wish I could say it better. And I wish I could say it in a right tone that would mean what it needs to mean to reach you properly. I wanted to make it as respectful as I could and yet as honest as I could. So I hope that what you can do is look past the deliverer of the message to the message itself. Look past our human weaknesses and foibles as human beings in what we have done in the past and past mine in trying to present it to you and see the point and see it honestly before God, rather than dismissing it or rejecting it because I may not have said it properly. We all here, including me, have the greatest honor and respect for Mr. Armstrong. It is because of his work that we are brought into the church. It is because God worked through him and because he preached the gospel that we're here.
that we are able to have the truth of the gospel, the respect for the Bible that we have, that self-corrects us. The Bible self-corrects us. And if there's anything that God led Mr. Armstrong to teach, it was let the Bible be your guide. That's key and fundamental. And as long as we retain that, God will be able to and will adjust us, correct us through the Bible. Okay, we come to the very end, and we'll conclude then with this cartoon. Sometimes we can only eat a little bit. Well, thank you for your attention. And I just want to say I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to come down and to spend some time with... I wish I could spend time with more of you, but I did have a chance to get together with quite a few. And it was really encouraging for me and inspiring. And we, as I say, a lot of water has gone under the bridge here, and a lot of difficulty and trauma for a lot of people. And we all need to respect each other, respect the road that we've all had to travel and the lessons we've all had to learn, because some of us have come down quite opposite roads, on opposite sides of fences sometimes. And yet, God has brought us to the point where we can begin to see that we shouldn't have been on opposite sides of the road, and that we can come together in the unity that is in Christ, and we can strive to achieve that. And I hope that we'll be able to come back again next year. I guess it's on the schedule for next year. I would hate to miss it, so I hope that we'll be able to come back. I doubt if my wife would be able to come because of the children, but it was certainly a pleasure and a privilege and an honor for me to be able to come and speak to you. And I very much appreciate the warm reception and hospitality you have given us.
An interesting reaction. I thought it was the one he gave me was a decent batch.